It's for the sake of his own holiness and justice and his goodness. He's too good, too holy, too just to just give an inadequate sentence for sin or give no just judgment at all. We would call him an unjust judge if he did not recompense wickedness as it deserved. And God knows exactly the penalty for sin. It is death, and ultimately eternal death. What distinction, though, does God always make when it comes to his judgment? What distinction does God always make? We saw this with Sodom as well. Can you say that again? All right, he certainly, the judgment is on wickedness and evil, but when he pours out a judgment, say, on the city of Sodom or any time on earth, he makes a difference in how he pours out that judgment on the people of a certain area. What distinction does God make? That's right. God makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. He will never judge the righteous along with the wicked. Just say, well, sorry, you were just kind of in the area. No, we saw with Abraham's intercession that God acknowledges, I will not sweep the righteous away with the wicked. In fact, I will be patient and merciful to the whole city if there's a small group of righteous people there. And if there isn't a small group, I will rescue the righteous out from the city, which is precisely what God does. God rescues Lot out of the city of Sodom, just like he rescued Noah out of the world of the wicked before the flood. Now, we asked at the end of last week's lesson, is our sin today just as bad as Sodom's was? What's the answer? It's yes and no. And probably, just as Bill said, in one sense, we're worse. Now, in one sense, all sin is the same before God. Even little sins are infinite crimes against God's worth. And this makes us just like Sodom. We are just the same. And apart from God's mercy, we are doomed like Sodom. Like that verse in Isaiah, unless the Lord had left us a remnant, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have perished in the judgment. But in another sense, not all sin is the same before God. God considers some sins to be more wicked than others, especially the sins committed by those who have been exposed to the truth of God. Therefore, it's possible, and I think likely, that we are worse than Sodom today in our country. Not only do we have great perversions celebrated across our nation, but we have been given so many blessings from God and great access to his truth. If Jesus could say that Capernaum, his hometown, a place where he did much ministry and miracles, was worse than Sodom for rejecting the clear witness of himself, the witness of the Messiah, then the situation does not look good for our own nation. We have been given the witness of Christ in a very full way, and yet the majority of the people in our land, our countrymen, reject the Lord. So may all people turn to God in holy fear, for how shall we escape if we neglect a so great a salvation? But having been rescued by God, if that is indeed the case for you, how great is his mercy in delivering you from your Sodom-like destiny? He has chosen to make you an heir in the unilateral covenant of Abraham. He has chosen to make himself your God and rescue you. Any comments or questions about last week's lesson? Yes, Joe. Okay, that's a good question. Talking about Lot's wife and how she turns into a pillar of salt, how do you explain that? Now, do you mean physically, scientifically, or why God did that? Well, I don't know. That's a good question, both theologically and scientifically. Why is that happening? We do know that Jesus makes reference to it in the New Testament when he's talking about the judgment to come. On Israel, and I think also the last days, he says, whoever's in his house, don't go in to get your stuff. Or if you're on the roof of your house, or if you're in the field, don't go back to your house. Remember Lot's wife. And so she becomes a symbol of reluctance and looking back and not fleeing to escape the judgment. Now, Lot was like that to a certain extent too. But the angels specifically warned Lot after they brought him and his family outside the city, don't even look back. And she does. Now, I think it's not simply like she was a righteous person and she just slipped up in this one way and she was made into a pillar of salt. I think the judgment of God on her is kind of like what we see Jesus doing in the New Testament. He's really seeing what's in her heart. And so her looking back is symbolic of what's really going on in total in her heart. And I think that's why the judgment of God comes upon her so instantly and completely. Now, how physically she turned into a pillar of salt, that's obviously miraculous. I don't know if she like instantly started falling apart or if she actually stood there as a pillar for a long time, but whatever way God did it, he did it. I don't know if we can get much more detailed physical explanation than that. Any other questions or comments on Sodom? All right, now we come to Abraham and Isaac. Though this is a famous narrative, it's possible that despite the frequency of our hearing this account, we've nevertheless not come to grips with its central message. We are not given this record so that we might marvel merely at the strangeness of God's request, the righteousness of Abraham, or the happy outcome. No, this account was given for our instruction, just like all things in the Old Testament. We are to learn to trust in the faithfulness of God the same way that Abraham did and was vindicated. That's what this lesson is going to be all about. So let's look for that as we investigate today. Here's our outline. We're going to read, make observations on the passage where we hear about this episode. That's Genesis 22. Then we're going to ask some interpretive questions, focusing mainly on why and how Abraham obeyed God. How was he able to do that? Why did he do that? What was going through his mind? Because he is celebrated for being obedient like that, we want to do the same. And then finally, we'll consider how this narrative ties into Jesus' work on the cross. How is the gospel in view? Or is the gospel in view whenever we look at this passage? Let's pray before we continue. Lord God, I thank you for being our Father. I thank you for being so faithful, so good, that you always do keep your promises. Lord, you will be faithful to yourself even when we are not faithful. And we think of that scripture in the New Testament that says that if we deny you, you will deny us because you cannot deny yourself. Lord, we thank you for keeping us in you, but Lord, we never want to try and abuse your faithfulness because you will be faithful to your own character. You are holy, you are just, you are good. We thank you for your mercy. We pray that we might see more of your great goodness today. Give me the ability to explain it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis 22. Let me remind you of the context, what's happened between last time we looked at Abraham and what's happening now. Last time we saw Abraham was in Genesis 19, where God had confirmed to Abraham that a son through Sarah would be born to Abraham within a year. God then told Abraham what he was about to do with Sodom. God visited Sodom, judged Sodom, and rescued Lot out for Abraham's sake. Afterwards, in Genesis 20, Abraham sojourned for a little while in southern Palestine, in Gerar, where he once again lied about his relationship with his wife in order to protect himself from the locals. Once again, his wife was taken to be the wife of the local king. But once again, God prevented that king from doing anything to Sarah. And the Lord brought Abraham and Sarah out of Gerar with even more possessions than when they came in. So God was very merciful to Abraham there. A little later, in Genesis 21, the Lord's promise comes to pass. Isaac is born. And while there's much celebration at Isaac's birth, there soon arises conflict between Sarah and Hagar. And Sarah demands that Hagar be made to leave along with her son. God told Abraham to permit this request, promising to make a great nation from Ishmael, for Abraham's sake, and Ishmael became the father of many Arab tribes. But God said, the promises are all going to Isaac. The other son will not be an inheritor with him, so it is fine for you to send him away. This brings us to chapter 22. Isaac has grown into a young man. Some time has gone by since the episode with Hagar. Isaac is perhaps as old as 25. But God comes to visit Abraham at the beginning of Genesis 22. So let's read the narrative, starting in verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father! And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. All right, that's our text. Let's make some observations. God tells Abraham to do something very unexpected. Sacrifice your son as a burnt offering on a particular mountain in the land of Moriah. Though the command is brief, God takes time to describe Isaac in various ways. Your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. We've noted before that repetition like this is often used in the Old Testament for emphasis. So what is God emphasizing? Yes, Eric. Okay, so there's emphasis on which particular son, but I think there's also emphasis on something else. Yes, Judy. Exactly. There's an emphasis on how precious this son is to Abraham. It says he's not only a particular son, he's not only your only son, he's the one you love. He's your beloved son, Isaac. Now remember that Abraham had waited for this son for 25 years. Isaac was the son of promise, who was born miraculously to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. He was extremely precious to Abraham. He was going to be the means that God was going to accomplish various promises to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. But God strangely tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac to God in an act of worship. By the way, God tells us the purpose of this command right in verse 1. What is the purpose? It was a test. It said God tested Abraham. This is a test. Now, the text also mentions the land of Moriah. Where is Moriah? And where is the mountain of Moriah? Now, the name Moriah is only mentioned one other place in the Bible. But the other reference is very helpful for helping us understand Moriah's location. Listen to what 2 Chronicles 3:1 says and see if you can identify where Moriah is. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So where's Moriah? It's Jerusalem. It's the land of Jerusalem. And the mountain that Abraham journeys to is likely the same mountain on which God's temple is later built. If not the same mountain, it's very close by. So Abraham's told to go to Moriah and to sacrifice on a mountain there. Now, when did Abraham act on God's command? Yes, Mike. Yes, immediately. Specifically when? Not the same day. Early the next morning. Not even just the next day. The next morning, early the next morning. He saddles his donkey and sets out. Abraham takes Isaac, two young men, some wood that he had cut, and a donkey, and heads to Moriah. And the journey takes 3 days. Now, verse 4 says, Abraham raised his eyes. We see that also, that phrase appears later on in the narrative. Don't get confused by that phrase. This does not mean that Abraham had been looking down or that he started to look up. This is a Hebrew idiom. Actually, to lift up one's eyes or to raise up one's eyes are expressions used all over the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. And often the phrase is, he lifted up his eyes and saw, or he lifted up his eyes and looked, just as we see it used here. I couldn't find specific commentary on this phrase, but from comparing the 50-plus uses of this phrase in the Bible, it appears to be simply a more emphatic way of saying to look. He looked. He lifted up his eyes and looked. Usually when this phrase is used, when people lift up their eyes and see something, they usually notice something important. So it's like just saying look, but with very special emphasis. Don't get confused by that phrase. Now, when Abraham sees the place at a distance, when he looks up, raised his eyes and saw, what does he tell his servants? Yeah, Julie. So he does say those things. Stay here. The lad and I will go and worship. And then he also promises something. Yeah, Mike. We will return to you. The lad and I will go worship, and then we will return. So the two of them set out up the mountain, carrying the necessary materials. Isaac carried the wood, while Abraham carried the fire and the knife. What did Isaac notice was missing? The lamb. Where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? How does Abraham respond? God will provide the lamb. God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. They arrive at the proper place in the mountain. Abraham puts together the altar, presumably from some nearby stones. He arranges the wood, then binds his son Isaac and lays him on top of the wood. At what point does God intervene in the sacrifice? When he took hold of the knife, when he stretched out his hand, and took the knife to kill his son. That's when God intervenes. And God commands Abraham not to harm Isaac at all, and then he gives a reason. What is the reason? It says, for I know that you fear God. I now know that you fear God because you've not withheld your only son from me. What does Abraham notice after God speaks to him? Behind him, a ram was caught by its horns in the bushes, in the thicket. Abraham takes that ram, kills it, and offers it in place of his son. This final provision from God of a ram becomes the basis for a name and a Hebrew phrase. Abraham names the place Yahweh Jireh, Jehovah Jireh, I am will provide. He names that, the mountain, he gives it that name. And this becomes a phrase that's later passed down to the Hebrews, the Israelites. The phrase is, in the mount of I am, it will be provided. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. What does God reiterate to Abraham in verses 15 to 18? The promise, or the number of promises there, but we've heard these promises before, because these are the promises of what? Abrahamic covenant. These are the things that God promised Abraham initially when he first called Abraham. He said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. So God repeats those promises to Abraham after this whole event. But notice, why does God say that these promises will come to Abraham? Look particularly at verse 18. Why will they come to Abraham? Say that again. That's right. He says, because you have obeyed my voice, you will be blessed with these promises. Because you obeyed, you will be blessed. Okay. Some important observations that we've made. Let's ask some interpretive questions. Is the Bible in error when God says to Abraham, your son, your only son? Abraham clearly had another son. How do we explain God's statement here? Right. It's not wrong for God to say only son, because there was only one son of promise. And what happened to the other son? Well, he's going to be blessed. That's sure. That's true. What? That's right. He was sent away. He was disinherited. Abraham had only one son of promise, and the other son was sent away, no longer an inheritor. So, therefore, in a sense, it's very accurate to say that Abraham had only one son. Isaac was his only son. So, no, the Bible's not in error here. Now, God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac as a test. God even says later, now I know that you fear God, because you've not withheld your son from me. But God is omniscient, as we've talked about before. He didn't need to test Abraham to know what was in Abraham's heart. So in what sense can God say, now I know? There is a mysterious... Oh, what were we going to say, Joe? Yeah, I think it's... There's going to be a different kind of knowledge at play here. It's going to be physically demonstrated, just as you were saying, Joe. There is a mysterious element to this because we're talking about God and God's nature. He is eternal, yet he acts in time and history. He's omniscient, and yet he can speak of finding things out. Perhaps one could say it this way, when God says, now I know. God knew in a different sense than he knew previously. No longer did God simply know in heart knowledge or foreknowledge, but in historical knowledge. Something actually happened. You can write it down in the books. There is hard evidence for it. Everyone can see it, including God. There's incontrovertible proof. Because something happened. In this sense, God can say, now I know. I think that's one way that we can explain it. Certainly, we can also say that God is accomplishing something in this test of Abraham that he always accomplishes when he tests someone. What is God revealing when he tests someone? To whom? Yes, he reveals the heart, but to whom is he revealing it? He reveals it to the person he's testing, right? And also to everyone around him. This is exactly what we said about Sodom, right? When he says, now I'm going to go find out whether its outcry is as bad as I've heard. Well, God knew, but he was going to show everyone else. He was going to show us as readers of Genesis, in the same way that we are learning about what's in Abraham's heart when we read this account. This is what God does with us all the time when he tests us. He shows us what's really in our hearts, and he shows everyone else. So we see, in this sense, God was testing Abraham and would find out something about Abraham. Now, another question, and this is our main question. What is going through Abraham's mind throughout this ordeal? Because this is so heavy. How could God tell him to do this? What is he thinking? What's passing through Abraham's mind, and why does he obey? Well, the text doesn't tell us directly what Abraham's thinking. But discovering what he's thinking is key to our imitating Abraham. We want to. He's an example of obedience. So to get that benefit, we need to see if we can figure out what's going on in Abraham's mind. What details from the text can inform us a bit about Abraham's thinking? Yeah.
I think he says God will provide, and I think he believes that from the beginning, but I think he follows through in obedience, knowing that God will provide, but knowing that he has to obey.
Right, so you're pointing to one of the details, Magda, where speaking to Isaac, Isaac says, where's the land? He says, the Lord will provide the land. So that tells you something about Abraham's thinking, and I'll say a little bit more about what else you said, Magda, that he's confident that the Lord will provide, but he knows that he needs to obey to the uttermost. What other details in the text show us something about Abraham's thinking? Yeah, Danny. Yeah. He says, I and the lad will go worship and return to you. That says something else about Abraham's thinking. What else from the text? Remember, he didn't wait around to obey this command. We might expect that if he was distraught or if he distrusted God, he may have put it off. He certainly wouldn't have left early in the next morning. That tells us something about his thinking. He immediately obeys. After he obeys, God says, I know that you fear me. You've demonstrated that. So that tells us something about Abraham's thinking. And then, of course, when Abraham names the place, that tells us something also about Abraham's thinking. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Now, we might wonder if Abraham was merely obeying the Lord out of fear. If he really didn't expect the Lord to do anything to forestall the tragedy that was about to occur, and that he expected that the promises that God had given to Abraham were coming to an end, then that when he told his servants that he and Isaac would return, that Abraham was either unsure or he was lying. But he was too afraid to disobey God. Abraham, in fact, knew that Isaac would die, but he was just assuring his servants otherwise so that they would not interfere. Was Abraham just obeying out of fear here? Well, lest we get off course in characterizing Abraham, let's listen to what the New Testament says about this instance. Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19 says this. Listen carefully. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was offering up, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He, Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So this statement from Hebrews is profound. According to Hebrews, what confidence did Abraham have, either at the beginning, when God first told him to obey, or sometime on his way to Moriah? What was Abraham's confidence? Yeah, Mike. Okay, so he's probably thinking through that question. If Isaac dies, and God promised that my descendants will come through Isaac, and he will be the one who helps fulfill the promises, then that means that God is going to have to do something. What were you going to say, Steve?
I mean, if you look at the life of Abraham, and I wasn't here the past few weeks, but God made him this promise before, and he was in fear of his own life to the point where he lied to preserve his life. I would think, just my guess, that, well, how is God going to fulfill this promise if I'm dead? And so, and then he takes other means through Hagar, but now there's a change in his life where he has this confidence in God, where that even the actual promise itself could be taken away from him, but God would be faithful enough to bring
Right. And so if God is commanding me to kill my son and my son actually dies, but God promised that the promises that his blessings would come through my son, then God must do something. What's God going to do, Rich? He's going to bring him back from the dead. Now remember, at this point in history, this has never happened before. No one has ever been brought back from the dead. But he's thinking to himself, God made these promises. God has to be faithful to these promises. So the only way I can think of what's going to happen here is either the Lord is going to provide something else, or he's going to bring Isaac back from the dead. That's got to be what happens. This is a confidence that Abraham has. And so when we align this with the details that we already saw in the text, we're seeing something truly remarkable here. Whatever sadness or perplexity Abraham may have felt initially, Abraham did not offer his son up out of fear or doubt, but out of faith. Abraham did not see the end of all the promises of God in this sacrifice. He trusted God so much that he inferred that God would do something that no one had ever seen before or witnessed, resurrection from the dead. So no, Abraham was not being deceptive when he told his servants that Isaac would come back with him, or when he told his son that the Lord would provide the land. Abraham righteously believed that God would do the impossible to keep his covenant with Abraham. Even if it meant Abraham was to kill Isaac and burn his son's body totally, God was somehow going to bring Isaac back to life, because God had promised that it was through Isaac that God would fulfill his covenant to Abraham. And God vindicated Abraham's trust. In a sense, Abraham's son did die. That's what Hebrews says. And in a sense, God brought Isaac back from the dead. God had provided an unforeseen means for Abraham's son to be spared. Therefore, Abraham commemorated the place in such a way as to give glory to God's faithfulness. He said, I trusted in God, and the Lord did provide. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. So let's talk application for a second here, because, as we've said, this is written for our instruction. As heirs of Abraham, we too are given promises. And sometimes we arrive into situations where it seems that God fulfilling those promises is impossible. There's no way that God's being faithful to his promises here, or that he can be. When really, we ought to use the same phrase that the Israelites used at one time. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Don't forget, God keeps his promises. God kept his promise to Abraham when Abraham journeyed to the mountain of Moriah. He provided, even if it meant doing the impossible. So for you and for me, whether it's providing needs of food and clothing, providing for your salvation through repentance, providing for you to stand up under temptation or some difficult trial, God will keep his promises to you. God will bring someone back from the dead before he breaks any of his promises to you. Now, we must be careful here to understand what God has actually promised us. He has not promised us good health, a spouse, saved children, the latest smartphone. He's not promised us financial security. He's not promised you a cushy retirement. He has not promised you that you will not have to ask your brothers and sisters for help. He's not promised that. What he has promised, though, is to meet every need of yours, both physical and spiritual, in whatever way, until your time on earth is done. God has promised he will meet every physical and spiritual need you have. Jesus reiterates this in Matthew 6:32b-33. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, referring specifically there to food, clothing, and drink, but representative of all our needs. God knows you need these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Focus on your greatest need, God, and he will add all your other needs. Philippians 4:19, after commending the Philippian church for their gift and providing for him. The Apostle Paul writes, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." God will provide everything that we truly need. He knows them better than we do, all our physical and spiritual needs, because most importantly, God has already promised to be our God. If you're an heir of Abraham, he has promised to be your God, to bring you to heaven with him, and to give himself the glory he is worthy of, and therefore to always do you good. When God gives himself glory, he does you good. This is our greatest need, and God has provided it. Revelation 21:7, Jesus says, "He who overcomes will inherit these things," referring to a place in the New Jerusalem. "And I will be his God, and he will be my son." God has supplied your greatest need. How will he not also supply your lesser needs? So are you believing in the promises of God like Abraham? Or have you concluded that God is not able to keep his promises to you? He does for other people, but for you, he's just not going to do it. Do you believe that God will do the miraculous before he breaks a promise to you? Or is the pain of being tested as to whether you believe in God too much? Too much for you to wait around and see whether God is faithful. Don't let testing sunder your faith. See how Abraham was tested, how he believed, and was vindicated and blessed. See how Job was tested, was vindicated, and was blessed. See how Noah was brought through testing, was vindicated and blessed. See how Abel was vindicated and blessed. You would say, wait, Abel died. But he's commended in the New Testament as an heir of righteousness. And he's with God. See how Paul, even through all his trials, all his testing, was vindicated by God and blessed. We can believe in the Lord. We can obey him. And we will receive the promised reward. Let's not miss that today. One other question. How do we explain verse 18 in Genesis 22? God says he's blessing Abraham because Abraham is righteous, because Abraham obeyed. Yet in Genesis 15, God showed through a covenant ceremony that God was taking unilateral responsibility for blessing Abraham, for keeping his promises to Abraham. That is, God promised to bless Abraham regardless of Abraham's performance. Doesn't matter if Abraham was righteous or not. God was going to be unilaterally responsible. At least that was the implication of that ceremony. So which is it? God, are you blessing Abraham because he's righteous or because you promised to bless him? How do we reconcile these two aspects? Okay. So are you going to say more? Right, so just to repeat what Bill was saying, the principle is that faith is a result of election. God chooses, and he makes that person a man of faith, or I'm going to use the phrase, a man of righteousness. What we see happening here is that both these things are true, because when God takes unilateral responsibility to bless Abraham, he also had taken the responsibility to give Abraham faith and make him righteous. And therefore, God was justified in blessing him. You see, God said something very similar in just a few chapters earlier. Back when he was speaking to Abraham about Sodom, the Lord says this. This is Genesis 18, verses 17 and 19. The Lord said, actually, why don't you turn there since it's close. Genesis 18, verses 17 and 19. Here's verse 17 in chapter 18. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Abrahamic covenant. "For I have chosen him so that He may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Are you seeing the logic of these verses? The reasoning is presented with the words "for" and "so that." In verse 19, the word "for," God says, "The reason I will make Abraham into a great nation and a blessing on the earth is because I have chosen him. For what have I chosen him?" Well, he says in the very next sentence, "I have chosen him to obey me and to teach his descendants after me to keep my way and do righteousness and justice." What is the point of causing him and his descendants to love and obey me? "So that I may bring upon him and them the promises of my blessing." You see, God is a rewarder of the righteous. So for God to promise a reward to someone unilaterally, God then must make that person righteous. Or he must do it for the sake of a person that God has made righteous. It was right for Bill to reference election because that is a place that we see this same principle. I'm referring specifically to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. When we think about that doctrine, it isn't that eternal security is given to those who confess Jesus, whether they continue to live their lives for God or not. Once saved, always saved, doesn't matter what they do afterwards. That's not what the Bible actually tells us about the perseverance of the saints. Rather, whomever God elects and saves, God keeps them from turning away from him. He makes them righteous. He makes them people of faith. He causes them to continue to follow after him. He causes them to persevere. Therefore, their salvation is eternally secure. When God chooses, or when God blesses, he accomplishes the work of righteousness that keeps you in him and that keeps you blessed. So truly, as the psalmist says, salvation belongs to the Lord. In love, he is responsible for every part of salvation, and therefore he must receive all of the glory. So your righteousness is gaining you a reward from God. But the reason you are righteous is because God has made you righteous and is making you righteous, just like Abraham. So it's right for God to say, "I unilaterally choose to bless Abraham, and it's because of Abraham's righteousness, because God is making Abraham righteous." One final question for our lesson today. How do we see a foreshadowing of the gospel in this episode with Abraham and Isaac? Or do we see a foreshadowing of the gospel? Now, some say, answers in Genesis included, that Isaac is a type of Christ. He is a representative before Christ came of what Christ would do. And they say that Isaac's sacrifice parallels Jesus' own experience. And you may have noticed some parallels as we read through the account. There are some. Both Jesus and Isaac are the only sons of their fathers, and they are beloved. Both were put to death by their fathers. Jesus, in a sense. Both deaths were to be accomplished as sacrifices, like that of a lamb. Both persons were responsible for carrying the wood to their places of sacrifice. Isaac carries the wood and is laid upon it on top of the altar, and Jesus carries the wood of his cross and then is laid upon it and nailed to it. Both deaths were apparently voluntary. As a strong young man, Isaac could have resisted his father and prevented his own death, but he apparently submitted to it. Jesus, too, submitted voluntarily to death on the cross. And both are offered as sacrifices in the land of Jerusalem. So there are some parallels we could note. But something else we have to observe is that no New Testament author ever makes the connection between Isaac and Christ, even when they had ample opportunity to do so. They will talk about Jesus as a Passover lamb, or they'll talk about Abraham as a model of faith, but they never discuss Isaac's sacrifice as a type of Christ's work on the cross. This should give us pause. We do not want to say God was saying something in a particular section of Scripture when he wasn't actually saying that thing. There's reason for us to pause in saying that Isaac is a type of Christ. Moreover, there is one very important difference between the two situations, Isaac's and Christ's. Isaac isn't actually sacrificed. What's provided in Isaac's stead? A ram, right? a male lamb. This sounds like substitutionary atonement, right? The one designated to die is replaced by another sacrifice. Jesus did that for us. He is our substitute. So, in this sense, if we're looking for a parallel to Jesus' work in Genesis 22, it's the ram, not Isaac. Rather than seeing the offering of Isaac as a direct foreshadowing of Jesus' work on the cross, it's better for us to see the offering of Isaac as an example of a basic but fundamental gospel principle. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. Abraham needed a provision for the Lord to spare his son. But all people since Adam have needed a provision that they might be spared from sin and death. We need God to provide for us. And God has promised to do just that. And he promised to do that even at the fall. You remember the promise there. Genesis 3, verses 14 to 15. God's curse to the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Remember we talked about that? That's a posture of defeat. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. I will make her and her descendants not love you or serve you." Some of her descendants. "And one of her seeds," he goes on to say in the last part of that section, "he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." One of the seeds will accomplish a total victory over you. This was the promise that the Lord made in the garden after the fall. And then to Abraham, God promised that he would provide blessing for all families of the earth through Abraham's seed, through his descendants. And we're going to keep seeing these promises of provision from God to man as we move through the Old Testament. They get repeated, they get expanded. We hear about the promise to David, we hear about various promises to Israel, then all these promises about the Messiah, until we get to the arrival of Jesus in the New Testament. And Zacharias very appropriately says at the birth of John the Baptist something about the Lord's provision being accomplished. This is what Zacharias says in Luke 1, 68 to 75. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Zacharias says, God is accomplishing what he had promised us, even back as far as Abraham. He is fulfilling his oath. And John the Baptist says, as you know, very famously, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." The promised provision has arrived. With Christ came the literal fulfillment of the phrase from Abraham, "In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided." At Mount Zion, on Golgotha's hill, the Lord provided fundamentally for us the payment of our sin and the opening of a way into God's holy of holies. And fulfillment of this promise required not just one miracle, but many. God's Son became a man, born of a virgin. He lived a perfectly righteous life, died for every sin of the elect. He then was buried for 3 days and rose again on the third, forever securing for his own freedom from God's wrath and entrance into God's intimate and enjoyable presence. This is ours if we believe in Jesus by faith. If we entrust all our lives, all our desires to him, and we take Jesus as our treasure. So yes, Abraham's offering of Isaac is a foreshadowing of the cross in this way. The Lord will provide. He showed that in a small way with Abraham and the ram and Isaac, but he's shown that in the fullest way to us with Christ. I saw some hands as I was speaking. Yeah, Rob.
Well,
you're asking, can the ram and Isaac both be types? That Isaac is a type in a certain sense and a ram is a type in another sense. I want us to be very cautious when it comes to looking for types in the Old Testament. Because like I said, unless the New Testament authors identify it, we want to be really, really careful. Because we don't want to say, thus saith the Lord, when that's not what God said. There are some ways that Isaac aligns with Christ. But if you really start digging, then you could say there's some ways that Isaac doesn't align with Christ. Certainly we see gospel principles in Abraham's ordeal in sacrificing Isaac, most specifically that the Lord will provide. I think that we can cling to with surety. These other things we want to be really careful about. I'm not going to go so far as to say absolutely that's wrong if you say it's heresy. But I'm saying we should be really careful before we say that's what the Lord is saying. Yeah, Steve.
So, although making an argument for silence is not really a good strong argument either, but mm-hmm. you see that there's a certain amount of obedience there too. So,
yeah.
But again, I come from my background is a lot of people make a lot out of symbols and symbology. The only solid one we have in the New Testament is the resurrection part. Mm-hmm. You know, he received him back in the same way. It's like there was a symbol of resurrection there. So, and that's made reference to in Hebrews. So, again, there are some parallels, and we can draw those things. You know, you see also the third day, that it being, a 3 days journey. You know, so, again, there's a lot of things there. I think our hearts should be more confirmed with the substitutionary sacrifice, and that God will provide.
Mm-hmm.
You know, these other things are nice and entertainable, but our hearts should be really steadfast on Christ and himself and the atonement, and the substitution that was there.
Yeah. Just to repeat just a few of those ideas. Yeah. We can notice the different parallels, even things like Isaac coming back from the dead in a sense, or even 3 days. Though I think that might be a little bit of a stretch because it's not exactly dying for 3 days, the journey for 3 days, but 3 days is mentioned. But you're right, Steve, that we really should be focusing on the idea of God's provision and the idea of God substituting a sacrifice for a provision. Because that, we can say with confidence, is what's going on later in the New Testament. And I've said also, when it comes to looking for types in the Old Testament, that one of the reasons why we see things line up with Christ is because if people are being righteous, they're going to do what Christ does. Right? We're going to see people be betrayed by the people who are most close to them. We're going to see them forgive those people. And so that, like, when we get to Joseph, we're going to be like, wow, Joseph, he's like totally like Christ. Well, yeah, it's because he's a believer in God. And anyone who follows after God is going to imitate Christ in many ways. So we see gospel principles. That's what I would like to emphasize. We should be careful when we talk about types. Yes?
Yeah, so you feel that Isaac's faith was stronger in his father or in God for allowing his son to be used?
That's a really good question. Is Isaac's faith strong, and is it strong in Abraham or is it strong in God? It's really hard to say what Isaac is really thinking. He certainly is not aware of what's going on, at least until the last moment. Because he asked his father, where's the lamb? It's like, I don't get what's going on. We're missing something here. You could say, well, there's no sign of his resisting his father, and he was probably a strong young man, so he must have submitted in a certain sense. Is it because he believed in his father? Is it because he believed in God? I don't know. It's a little hard to say. Probably that he was trusting his father in a certain sense because he was also trusting in God. That when he sees that Abraham saying or showing that I'm doing this out of obedience to God, for Isaac to submit, if he did indeed submit, it was because, well, if God told you to do it, then I trust that God is working something out here. So to say my answer again, it's really hard to say what Isaac's thinking, but probably it's a little bit of both. Yes, Carol. That's good. That's great, Carol. That's great. Yeah, it's good. Good to to be bold for the Lord. And that's because of your faith in the Lord. It's because you believe that God's going to keep his promises to you. And so, yeah, show that to the bus driver and show that to anyone. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, Shay. So like I said, I'm not going to say no. I'm not going to say no, that's heresy. But I'm going to say that I don't want to go that far. Because no New Testament author says it. I want to be careful to not say something that God didn't say. I know that Jesus says the Old Testament is all about me. But as I've stressed in other classes, that doesn't mean that everything directly is about Jesus or directly about his work on the cross. I'm emphasizing that there are gospel principles here that have to do with Jesus and the cross, but I don't want to go so far as to claim that this or that is a type, a specific type of Jesus. That's my position. Yeah, Danny. Right. Right. Yeah, that's a really good point, Danny. That's why I say, again, it's significant that the New Testament says nothing about this. Again, that's an argument from silence, so it's not always the strongest argument to make. But they do talk about Abraham, and they do talk about Isaac, but never in the sense of a type. They always talk about, well, look at Abraham's faith. This is an example of what salvation is. They never say, look at Isaac, because here's the gospel beforehand. No, they don't talk about it that way. Any other questions or comments? I appreciate your questions, and I think that it's good to work through some of these things. That's it for today's lesson. Next week, we're going to pause in the Genesis narrative, and we're going to talk about the Ice Age. Was there indeed an Ice Age? Well, there's good reason to believe there was. Well, how long was this Ice Age? When did it happen? What was it like? And how did it affect our world? That's what we're going to be talking about next week. We have one more week to memorize our memory verse. It would really encourage me and the other Sunday school teachers if you and your kids memorized it with us. We're going to be reciting this verse in class next week. So let's read it together as we end today. So Acts 17, 26 to 27. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him though he is not far from each one of us. Let's pray. Great, great God, Jehovah Jireh, we are so glad that you have provided for us. You have kept your promises. You've shown, God, that you kept your specific promises to people, like Noah, like Job, like Abraham. But God, you've kept your promises to the entire human race. You did send one from the seed of Eve, who crushed the serpent's head. You did send from Abraham's seed one who blessed all the families of the earth. Lord, you did send one to save us from our sins. You rescued us for your own name's sake. Because you were so glorious and great, you rescued us. You took interest in us and you loved us by sending your son Jesus. We thank you for Jesus. Oh Lord God, if you took care of that, the greatest need we have, you will surely take care of our lesser needs. Lord, you know our needs best. So we submit to you. We do not want to claim for ourselves anything that you have not promised. But God, what you have promised, we will believe. Help us to believe it, God. We see that you are totally responsible for our faith and for our righteousness. There's an element of our responsibility too. And yet, God, we know that without you sanctifying us, without you revealing yourself to us, we cannot be saved, we cannot be sanctified, we cannot grow. So we pray that you'd make us grow. Help this church to grow. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to sanctify one another. Help us to love one another and serve one another, God, as we believe your promises. Help us to do that, O Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.